Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6. How important is the Word of God to the believer? How important is the Word of God to the believer? It's a fundamental and critical question that believers and the church must answer. You know, as we continue today with our study of the spiritual armor, it becomes obvious, because as you think about it, every piece of the armor is tied in one way or another to the Word of God. Think about last week, the belt of truth. How do you know what truth is and what error or what falsehood is? It's from the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. What is the way of right living? What is the way of living or things that we are to do or not to do that please God? Things we're to avoid, things we are to pursue. The shoes of the gospel. How do we know what the gospel message is? How do we know what the way of salvation, the way that we can be truly forgiven of our sins and born again? It is from the Word of God. And of course, as we finish, or at least attempt, we'll see if we get through it all, but attempt again to finish the armor today, you think of the shield of faith. We believe. What do we believe? We believe what God says in His Word as we learn it, as we understand its truth, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the security of the believer, the fact that salvation is permanent and the future hope of the glory, the greatness of all that God's promised. How do we know what that is? We know it through the Bible. And finally, it's fitting, I think, that the armor finishes with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The final piece is to highlight in the greatest way the truth of the Word of God that is so central, so core to all of these pieces of armor. And so I think it's safe to say if we are going to have this armor on, we must be growing in our knowledge of the Word of God, of the Bible, learning, taking in, feasting on, and living out the truth of God's Word. You know, if we're not doing that, if we're not focused on the Word of God, if we allow ourselves to be led astray, how can we have the armor on? How can we be protected against Satan's attacks? And so it's not surprising that Satan's number one goal, or one of his key goals, is going to keep believers and the church from the Word of God. If he can get us too busy, if he can minimize the value of the Word of God, if he can get the church to turn away to drama or storytelling or other things that seem so effective or helpful with his lies and deceptions, what has he accomplished? He has really accomplished a mortal blow against the spiritual life of believers and the church. If they lose that driving focus, that central focus on the Word of God, because that's how we know God and that's how we can live for God. And we'll talk about, of course, that God Himself is working through His Word. It's not just words on a page, but it's a living book. And it's the Spirit of God that takes that truth and applies it to our heart and draws us to salvation and grows us over days and weeks and months and years. And so if we're going to survive the attacks of Satan, at the core of this, we must be learning and growing in the Word of God. That must be one of our driving and highest priorities day after day, week after week. No matter what happens, no matter what we face, no matter what we have to go through, not letting that focus be turned away or that priority lowered in our thinking and in our lives. So let's again begin or finish, continue to work through the armor here in Ephesians chapter 6. And again, we got here because in Romans chapter 13, Paul was exhorting the Romans as they loved one another. He was exhorting them in doing that. They need to put aside sinful actions, sinful desires, and replace it with godly ones. And so he says, put off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on this spiritual armor. And so I thought it'd be helpful and good to again review these pieces of armor and encourage and challenge us in regards to making sure we're wearing this armor at all times and we're keeping it on and growing and getting stronger in this armor. It is our only defense, but it is the defense that we have against a far greater spiritual foe in Satan. Anybody who thinks that they can go toe-to-toe with Satan is a fool. They are foolish and perhaps most likely ignorant of the Scripture. He has taken down many, many, many people, even followers of Christ or saints in major ways. We must have this armor. So we continue today in verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And even as we talk about this shield of faith, we have to ask the question, what shield or which shield are we talking about? You're probably familiar with the arm shield, the small 2-foot by 2-foot shield that soldiers would have on their arm, oftentimes strapped to their arm, and they would use that in hand-to-hand combat. But there was actually another shield that you may have seen as well. These are usually on the front line of the soldiers, and in the battles, it's called a door shield, and would be upwards of 4.5 feet tall and a few feet wide, and especially in the front line, they could really set these on the ground and really provide this wall of protection for the army as they were engaging or entering into this major combat that they would be encountering. And so really it's this shield, this door shield that the Romans used, very large and protective of most of, or even at times the whole body of the soldier that you could crouch down behind. And so I think it's fitting that Paul then, of course, uses this and compares it to the shield of faith. The shield of faith, and really that idea of trusting God and trusting His Word as we fight against Satan. It's one thing to know or learn the Word, but we also have to believe the Word. We have to trust in what God says, that we believe it's true, that we are going to submit ourselves to what He says. And of course, this begins at salvation. When we hear the gospel message, when we are convicted of the truth of the gospel, that I'm a sinner, that I've fallen short, I've broken God's law, that I deserve His wrath in hell forever and ever. And really coming to see that I have no hope in my own efforts in trying to save myself. But also coming then to realize that Jesus in love became one of us and lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in my place, in your place, and rose again to new life if we would believe in Him, surrender to Him, ask Him to forgive us, that we could have eternal life. And so we believe that message. We humble ourselves, admitting our sin, believing what God says about us and about the way of salvation. And of course, that faith that begins at salvation continues to grow throughout our Christian life. And it is that faith, that trust in God, that belief in His Word, that really is this protection, this shield of faith that protects us against, as we'll see, the flaming arrows of Satan. Of course, as we've already seen, then the Bible, the Scripture, is the foundation of our faith. It is what we are believing. As we study, as we learn what the Bible says, what it teaches, and then we are believing that, that shield of faith is getting stronger. It is protecting us against some of these attacks of Satan. Of course, the Scripture is our war manual. It contains all God's information and instructions for us as His children. One of the core things that it teaches us is about God Himself, about God's own greatness, about His glory and perfections. And we could go on for multiple sermons talking about that. But just to mention a few things, it gives us these clear statements about His character. In the beginning was God. He existed and He was the one who created by the spoken word all that we know and are and all that exists in His creation. Psalm 103 speaks of His incredibly merciful and patient character. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And He's provided the forgiveness for those who will believe and surrender to Him. That as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And even then, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This truth that we sing about and rejoice in around this time of year with Christmas, but Lord willing, rejoice all the time that God Himself became one of us. And it goes on then to give us powerful examples of God's righteousness and faithful actions. In Genesis 6 through 9, the flood, the worldwide flood, as God had warned for 120 years through Noah, and then sends the flood to judge the wickedness of mankind and wipes out all but Noah and his family who took shelter in the ark they had built during that time. Genesis 22, and here God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice the promised son Isaac, which he was willing to do, and yet that wasn't the ultimate plan. It was to test him, and then he said, no, stop. Provides a lamb, and what a beautiful picture of God sending His only Son, the ultimate sacrifice, that He would send the Lamb of the world in John again. Exodus, He delivers Israel from Egypt with 10 overwhelming plagues, the most powerful nation in the world at that time, and yet he destroys that nation in delivering his people. He uses Joshua some 40 years later to bring the people into Israel, just as he had promised, this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he gives them that land in spite of the overwhelming and greater force that they faced. He gives them victory. Sadly, though, in Israel's sin and rebellion, 2 Kings, finally, after hundreds of years of mercy, God sends Israel into captivity, just as he had warned over and over through so many prophets during that time. Of course, the Gospels, as we've said, him sending his own son and his willingness to do the Father's will, even to go to the cross. And finally, even the book of Acts, where he brings the church into existence and now for some 2,000 years has used the church, built and strengthened and grown and spread the gospel throughout the world through the church. Again, we learn about our awesome God and all that he has done, all that he is through the Bible. And really, Hebrews 11 gives us this great definition of faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We believe in God, even though we can't see, we can't touch, we don't hear from him audibly. And yet we believe who he is and what he has done. It's a core part of our shield of faith that we learn from the scriptures. Of course, the Bible also touches on every area of life and godliness and shows us God's will for us as his children. We learn from the scriptures, Proverbs, and other places how to have godly families. We learn guidelines for the local church and how it is to function. We learn how to respond to an evil boss. We learn what priorities we should have as God's children in our lives. And by faith, we know and believe that God is right in these and whatever area he teaches us in the scripture. By faith, we believe him and we strive to carry it out, holding up this shield of faith. Again, the challenge for us is, are we learning the Word of God? Are we studying daily and ongoing, studying and learning the Word of God, that this shield of faith could be strong in our lives? You know, our faith can be no stronger than our knowledge of God through his Word. I'd say it's a pretty absolute fact that you can't believe what you don't know. You know, certainly you have to know it first, and then by faith you can believe and trust in it. But you have to know it to begin with. And that's why teaching of God's Word is so critical, so central to this local body of church believers, and should be to every local church. The teaching of God's Word should be central and a core element of everything that the church does, so that believers can be fed and can grow and mature. And of course, that should flow into your daily practice during the week and studying and reading and learning the Word of God yourself as well. Again, this picture of the shield helps us see why this is so vital. But he also adds back in Ephesians 6, verse 16, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And so he gives another element of the battle that highlights why this is so important, that in those days they not only used arrows, which would be bad enough, think about an arrow piercing your arm or leg, the pain and the damage that would cause, but now add to that, dipping that arrow into pitch and lighting it on fire, and now that arrow on fire coming through your body or landing near you, and that fire spreading to structures and other things, or even burning you, burning soldiers that it would really ricochet and land on. Very terrifying picture, very terrifying element of warfare in those days was these flaming arrows. And yet he says these shields that we have, this shield of faith, will protect us from these flaming arrows. And so Satan is going to launch these fiery arrows, and I can think at least of three areas that come to mind regarding what that might entail. And I would use these three words: doubt, denial, and disobedience. Doubt, denial, and disobedience, as far as the arrows that he is sending at us, the fiery arrows. Number one, then, is doubt. Trying to get us to doubt God's character and his promises, to doubt what we learn in the Word of God. Of course, we know he convinced Eve that God was actually holding out on her, that he didn't really mean good by what he had commanded regarding not taking of the tree of life, or the tree of good and evil, I should say. He convinced the Israelites as they came out of Egypt ultimately that God didn't intend to bring them into the promised land. That was a lie. God intended to kill them. And they repeated that refrain over and over and over. We have to be careful of these arrows that will come against us to try to tempt us to doubt God and His Word. You know, we could have these doubts. Is He really with me? Is God really with me in painful trials? Does God really have my good at heart when He's allowing or even causing painful things to happen in my life? And even this doubt, will God really keep all of His promises? Is He really never going to forsake me? Is He really not going to let things be, the temptation be more than I can handle? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. You know, sadly, we can lower our shield of faith and let these flaming arrows wound us. We choose not to believe God and ultimately disobey or lose heart and get discouraged. We have to watch out for these arrows of doubt. We have to go back to the Scripture. What does the Bible say? If it's what it teaches, then I know it's true and I can believe it. Well, number two, he shoots the arrows of denial, trying to get us to deny, not just doubt, but ultimately deny that God's Word is true. The whole question, does evolution fit with creation? Much of the church today would say yes, that theistic evolution is a biblical doctrine and accurately fits with Scripture, which it does not, of course. But you can believe that Satan is behind, you know, that attempt to get believers ultimately to deny the clear teaching of Scripture regarding creation, to corrupt it with this foreign element, with this lie of evolution, and try to somehow put them together. Is marriage really between just one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, or is it between a man and Steve? As Satan continues to shoot those arrows of denial, is shacking up before marriage not only okay, but even a smart thing to do? When, of course, the Scripture calls that sin and really says it will be very damaging, a very damaging sin. 1 Corinthians 6 says to sin sexually is to sin against your own body, highlighting it's even worse than many other sins in the believer's life. And so Satan fires these arrows of doubt and denial, trying to get us to ultimately deny the truth of God's Word. And finally, that leads to the third desire, and that is disobedience. I mean, that's the ultimate end game with these arrows of doubt and denial, is to get us to then ultimately disobey God's Word. Satan wants to lead every believer into sin. If he fails to keep you from believing, keep you from becoming a child of God, then his ultimate goal is to lead you into sin. And so he's trying to really shake your confidence in the Word of God, shake your commitment to the Word of God, and ultimately then lead you into sin. And therefore, the shield of faith lies useless on the ground, and your testimony can be greatly damaged, mortally wounded in a sense, by tremendous sin. We look at David, of course, and how devastating that sin of adultery and then even murder and trying to cover up that sin is one of many horrible examples where Satan has successfully damaged the child of God. Don't let this happen to you. Take up this shield of faith and keep it up. Be committed to believing God's Word no matter what. No matter what the polls say, no matter what the majority of Christians may say, it has to be in the Word. It has to be what the Bible says. That has to be what the foundation of our belief is. As much as we can learn from other good teachers, we learn from the gifted pastor elders that God gives to the local church, we must test everyone and everything by the Word of God. And then as we learn that it is what the Word of God teaches, we are to believe it. And sometimes that means that we have to let go of firmly held traditions. We have to let go of what sometimes we're taught as children. We have to let go of what seems right according to our own wisdom, according to what the world thinks. As believers and with this shield of faith, we are to let God's Word reign supreme in our life. Whatever it says, whatever it teaches, We've been through some of these difficult doctrines, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of hell, other doctrines that are, in the human sense, difficult, challenging to understand, and at times challenging to accept. And yet, if that's what God's Word teaches, then we are to hold fast and to keep the shield of faith strong and up against these arrows that God would send against us, or that Satan would send against us. As we do that, thankfully, Satan's arrows will fall flat to the ground. They will not penetrate. They will not hurt us as we learn and believe, continue to hold fast in our faith to the Word of God and what it teaches. He goes on to another element here, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Of course, again, in this hand-to-hand combat in Roman times, the head, as always, would be critical. It's the command center of the body. I mean, you could take a blow to your arm. You could lose, take a major gash, even lose a leg. But, you know, if your head is mortally wounded, if your head is cut deeply or even cut off, then game over. Then you can't continue in the battle. And so the Romans used these strong helmets that they made of molded metal to protect the head of the soldier. This was indispensable. They wouldn't have even imagined or thought about going into battle without their helmet firmly attached to their head. A battle involving arrows, spears, or swords, the helmet provided this vital, absolutely necessary protection for the head in this combat. Well, Paul compares the Roman helmet here to salvation, the helmet of salvation. But that does leave us wondering initially what part of salvation, what aspect of salvation is Paul referring to or pointing to when he uses that as a descriptive term for the helmet. Well, we have other passages, and especially one we saw a few weeks ago, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. And here he brings up the armor in a very abbreviated format here. Just a few pieces, but he says, let us be sober, in verse 8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So here he's really saying it's the hope of salvation. I think that's what he's wanting to emphasize, that as we have this hope of salvation and what God has promised us in salvation, that it protects our mind, it protects our head, our whole spiritual being is protected by this. And I think there's two key aspects of this element, of this piece of spiritual armor, the hope of salvation. And that would be, number one, the foundation of this hope, and number two, the focus of this hope. The foundation and the focus of this hope. I think the foundation of this hope is the eternal security of the true believer. The eternal security of the true believer. Understanding and knowing that if you're truly saved, that cannot be lost, that it cannot fail to come to fulfillment or fruition. You cannot fail to cross the finish line as a true believer. And that's so critical, so vital. I've often thought, you know, the term eternal life and the promise of eternal life, is that really eternal if you can lose it? I mean, it would seem like just even at that basic level, something's wrong. That God promises eternal life and yet somehow you lost it. And of course, that verse that is probably the most well known by all believers and even the world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That once we're saved, it is a permanent transaction. Now, that's not to say that there aren't false professions, right? And we've talked extensively about that. They're false professions. There are people who say they're believers, but they're really not. And even Jesus talked about and taught the sower, the parable of the sower, the hard path where the seed's taken away immediately, but the rocky soil and weedy soil where it springs up, it looks like there's faith or belief, and yet when it's tested by trials or by the love of the world and money, it fades away. It's not real. It's not genuine. We find this. People have emotional experiences. They feel like they've come to know God. And yet true salvation only occurs when there's genuine repentance in the heart a conviction of my sin, agreeing with God regarding my sin, and a true belief in Jesus and who he is and what he's done, that he's God and lived a perfect life. He died and rose again in my place to pay for my sin. And it's only when I truly believe that in my heart, not just an emotional experience, and I receive him as my Lord and Savior, I surrender my life to him. How can you tell if someone has made a false profession, if they're not really saved? Well, the person's life over time doesn't change. They continue to have clear and strong patterns of sin. Someone's known for being a liar. They continue to be that liar. Someone has been living with someone they're not married to. They profess Christ, but they keep living with that person they're not married to. Someone who has a bad temper and known for fits of rage, and they, after profession of faith, continue to have fits of rage as a pattern in their life. It's certainly true that salvation does not bring instant perfection, that we grow over time, but when strong patterns of sin persist, as we see in 1 John, then it means that true salvation hasn't occurred. But praise God, when we are genuinely saved, there is a change that occurs. The Bible is clear, as we saw in our study of Romans chapter 6, that the power of sin is broken. That we are given the righteousness of Christ as a gift and a new nature that is created in the image of God. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us and seals us. And we begin to grow and mature in Christ. And yes, that's a long process. It's a lifelong process. And we start out as baby Christians. We still at times fall into sin, and yet we long for the truth. We hunger like a newborn babe for learning and understanding and growing in the truth of God's Word. And the Bible is clear, 1 John, one of the great books on this, that there's going to be a change, and that change is going to continue to grow over time for a true believer. And so when I profess Christ and I see this change that's occurring in my life, I can have confidence that God is working in my life, and God will not allow that process to fail. God will continue to grow me, discipline me at times when necessary, teach me, guide me. Look over at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. There's just numerous passages. Again, we could go on for multiple sermons regarding the eternal security of the believer, the eternal nature of genuine salvation. This is another one of those tremendous passages. Jesus himself teaches this. Jesus answered them, I told you, this is John 10:25, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. So there's ample proof, ample evidence for them to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, God, come in the flesh, God's Son. The issue is not evidence for these unbelieving Jews. He says, but you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. And even election here is brought up. And Jesus, of course, knew as God who was and who was not elect. He's saying, you're not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And notice what he does for these sheep, those who are chosen and those who do believe. He says, I give them eternal life, verse 28, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is a powerful statement of eternal security for the believer. I give them, God gives them, Christ gives them, gives us eternal life, and they will never perish. What a blessed statement. What a wonderful statement. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Are there those beings or people who would want to snatch us out of the hand of God? Yes. The very thing we're talking about, the battle with Satan, it's his. He would love to snatch us away from Christ, would love to damn us to hell. But here, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And how does he back up such an audacious claim? How could he say that? That this could not happen. Well, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And that's an understatement, isn't it? The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If anybody is greater than God, then yes, they could. And there's false teachings and false religions that teach that, don't they? That the forces of evil and good are equal and they're battling and we hope it works out, or they have to be in balance, all of Eastern mysticism, that's false teaching. That's a denial of this truth. No, there is a war, but the greater power is with God, who is greater than all. My Father who's given me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, and they pick up stones to stone him. What a great five verses regarding the eternal security of the believer. We know, as we've seen in Romans 8, we looked at it last week, we won't go back there again, but Romans 8 is this powerful section really showing that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And because it is, there's no one who could bring a charge that would stick. There's no one that could tear away the love of God from us. And Paul finishes at the end of Romans 8 saying, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor... And he goes on with all these different descriptive words to say absolutely nothing can take away the love of God from the true believer. Add to that Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that day is when we stand perfected in the presence of Christ to be rewarded for our faithfulness, for the good deeds we have done. Again, Philippians 1, 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Think about it. When we understand that truth, when we understand that our salvation is ultimately a work of God and ultimately based on God's power and God's faithfulness, that it cannot fail, it will be finished, what tremendous hope that gives us as believers. Yes, we go through all kinds of hard and painful trials. Yes, we're tempted to be discouraged or doubt. But when we remember and fix our hope on the permanence of our salvation, on the eternal nature of our salvation, what hope, what joy, what confidence and solid foundation it gives to us. Perhaps you've been racked by fear that you're not good enough to earn salvation, which none of us are. Perhaps you've thought you could lose your salvation if you don't perform well enough or because of certain sin. These slashing doubts are stopped cold by this helmet of hope. When we understand that Christ's finished work on the cross is the basis of our salvation, and that salvation is a permanent transaction, ultimately enacted and guaranteed and promised by God, then we can be absolutely confident that nothing can take away our salvation. Nothing can keep us from finishing the race and ending up in glory with Christ forever and ever. What peace, what joy that is intended and will bring to us as believers. What helmet of hope of salvation, as we keep that on, will protect our minds, our thoughts against these doubts, against the challenges and fears that will come against us. But there's also a second part. That's only one part to this powerful piece of armor, the helmet of the hope of salvation, the security, the eternal security of the believer. But there's a second part, and that is the focus, not just the foundation, but the focus of our hope. And that's really all the blessings of salvation yet to come. It's what God has promised us that will be coming to us. And we are to fix our hope on that. We are not to fix our hope on here and now, on earthly things. And this is a constant battle, isn't it? Not only does the world have a continual focus on here and now, that's what they're all about, is getting as much as they can here and having as good a life as they can now. But our flesh wants that too. Our flesh, even as believers, we still battle with the flesh, and it wants the same thing. And so we have to battle against that and not give in to those desires to focus and want more than anything the good things of this life, a great job, marrying the perfect mate, finding a dream home, having kids, getting more stuff, retirement, good health, on and on. And there's good things there. Those aren't necessarily bad things, at least some of them. But they should pale in comparison to our hope of what is to come, our hope of what God has promised us. Because those things will not last. Those things are only transitory. And as we get older, we realize that more and more, that life really went by pretty fast. And things that I may have gained or amassed are not going to last. We've said many times, no hearse behind, no U-Haul behind the hearse. You can't take it with you. It's foolish to live for the things of this world. And so the believer's hope is to be fixed on the future, on what God has promised us to come, what is waiting. And we use that term eschatology or end times to really describe as a whole those things that God has promised us. We saw just a few weeks ago in Romans 13 that Paul was exhorting the Roman believers to love one another and to be driven to do so because the end was near. That the day was of their salvation, the culmination of their salvation was coming soon. And we noted that that didn't necessarily mean it would happen in a day or a week. It could. But that it could have happened at any time. And that he was referring to the imminent return of Christ in the rapture. And we think about the rapture and what God has promised us in the rapture, the glorification of our bodies. We get to leave behind these failing, weak bodies that get sick and tired. And sometimes we struggle with. And we're going to get a perfect body that will never have pain, never struggle, never suffer, never die ultimately. It will live eternally. And even greater than that is we'll put aside sin. We'll finally be done with the struggle with sin, the daily battle with temptation and striving to obey Christ. And the struggle that is will finally be no more at the rapture. And as well, we'll see Jesus face to face. We'll be with our Savior and Lord. We'll be with Him in person as He comes to catch us up in the air. We'll be reunited with all believers who have died before us and all who live at this time when the rapture occurs. And we'll enjoy the Bema Seat of Christ to the extent we have been faithful. We'll be rewarded for that faithfulness. The Bible teaches us a lot about end times, and it can be challenging to understand and put together. But yet it's worth the effort because this is one of the driving reasons the Bible tells us about the end times. Is so that we can have this hope. And I think that's part of the reason He sprinkled the end times throughout the Bible. At times you'd wish, God, why didn't you just put it all in one place? Why wasn't Revelation like three times bigger and you just put it all there together? But He knew that every generation of saints needed this hope. They needed to know some about what was coming. They needed to know some about the glory, some about the eternal state, some about what God was promising. And so He sprinkled it throughout the Scriptures. And so as we learn and study these things, then our hope is strengthened and the joy of what is coming is made greater. We know that after the rapture, there'll be this 7-year period of tribulation where God pours His wrath out on the world. He will bring to justice the wicked of the world. We know at the end of that tribulation, Christ will come back and we with Him to establish His kingdom. And He'll destroy the forces of the Antichrist or the beast. And He'll set up this near perfect kingdom, perfect government, which seems to be an oxymoron. Perfect government, perfect ruler. And the curse is lifted. And we're going to find out in Isaiah 65 this week that those who die before the age of 100 will have wanted to sin, but they won't be able to sin. They'll die. They'll be judged and killed. This will be an incredible period of joy and peace and blessing. And we also know Satan is bound during this time for these 1,000 years. He's not able to go tempt the nations, it says in Revelation 20, as he has been doing throughout this age and time. At the end of that time, he will be released. He'll go out to tempt those in the kingdom who have been born, who are not saved. And sadly, it says that like the seas of the sandshore will give in to that temptation. They will follow him and go up against the city, the capital city of Jerusalem. It'll be one final proof that what God said is true about the heart of man, that the real issue is not whether you're poor or rich. It's not whether what kind of parents you had. It's not what advantage or lack thereof. It's really the heart. It's really the sinful heart of man. So even in this near perfect kingdom, when given the option at the end to follow Satan or follow Christ, they will by vast numbers follow Satan. And of course, it will lead to their judgment being burned up with fire, and Satan will be cast in hell, which is the initial reason for hell, was to forever punish Satan and his demons. The great white throne, where all unbelievers will be judged. Again, just the knowledge that justice will be done gives us hope. Even as we suffer injustice, even as we are persecuted, to know that no one's getting away with anything. They may for a time, so to speak. God doesn't instantly bring judgment, but eventually all unbelievers will be judged, will go to hell forever and ever. And of course, following this is the new heavens and new earth. I think I can qualifiedly say that it's my favorite two chapters in the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. I mean, still hard to say that with so much other great stuff and the foundation of it in Christ and what he's done. But the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth, a perfect paradise forever and ever and ever, will be in God's presence. No death, no sin, no pain. He'll wipe away all our tears. Again, just highlights of what's coming and highlights of our hope. And God has told us this so that we can persevere, so that we can continue on. Even at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of the rapture, what's the final conclusion of that section? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. The hope of the helmet of salvation. It's going to be worth it all when you stand in glory. It'll be worth it all when you're raptured with all the other saints and you stand before Christ and receive your reward. Dying to the flesh, being persecuted by a world who hates the truth and hates us because of Christ. All that we have to go through, and it's not easy to live the Christian life, is it? But it will be worth it all. It'll be worth it all when we finally arrive and we enjoy all these blessings. Well, how do you know if your hope is really fixed on what is coming? How do you know if you've got this helmet of the hope of salvation on? We have to think about how do we respond when things get worse in the world around us. And you'll see this at times, Christians really wringing their hands, getting really frustrated and worried and upset when bad things are happening. And there's plenty of bad things, aren't there? Bad economy at times, bad laws, bad leaders, evil seemingly abounding, taking over. What happens when something goes wrong in your own life? When you lose a job, when a relationship goes sour, when you experience major health problems, and on, the trials and struggles can go. Do you find yourself continually discouraged when things are bad? Now, we're all discouraged to some extent temporarily. We're all sad and struggle when bad things happen, and that's normal. But are we continually discouraged? Or do we go back to the Word? Do we go back to Christ? Do we cry out for His help? Do we think about the hope that He's given us? Do we think about the glory of what He's promised to come? That's what will indicate that you have this helmet on, that in the midst of hardship and trial, it doesn't drag you down to despair and discouragement permanently. No, you're able to turn away from the temptation to be discouraged or be overwhelmed. Instead, you look back to Christ and you look to what He's promised, and you can rejoice in that. You know, think about all the believers who've been persecuted for their faith over the years, even the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Many who died for their faith, even right now in other countries, people are dying for their faith. How did they do that? How could they be persecuted so much to the point of even being killed, giving their lives for the gospel, for Christ? They did it because their hope was fixed on the glory that awaited them. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostilities. Actually, one verse earlier. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. There's no hint here of somehow playing games and it really wasn't shameful and it really wasn't painful or hard. No, we know it was. We know that Jesus cried out that it could be taken from him. If any possible way that the cup could be passed by him, he cried out the Father would do this. He sweat drops of blood He knew so well what was coming and the pain of this. But notice again, it says, who for the joy set before him was what was coming. It was the joy that awaited him on the other side of the cross. The glory that would be given him, the joy of salvation and all the brothers and sisters he would have through salvation that he had provided. That joy of the hope is what he was able to focus on that helped him endure, enabled him to endure the cross and all of its suffering and shame. Look then at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Really come to a letter where Peter is talking about suffering. He's talking about persecution and the difficulty of that and how the believer can handle suffering. If you want to learn about suffering, you want to learn about why God has us suffer as believers, 1 Peter is the book. But notice this command in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, he's not denying the reality of the struggle. Prepare for action. Prepare for battle. We don't sugarcoat things. We don't deny the reality of the battle. Even as Adam taught in Sunday school, pick up your cross and follow me. It's not going to be easy. You're going to have to die to self, and it's going to be a continual struggle. He says, keep sober in spirit. Be serious. Be serious about what's going on. Be serious about the battle you're having to go through. But notice this command then as to how to do this. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely, he says. It should be our overriding hope, not just something once in a while that we think about or when we're in that passage, but no, we're to be thinking continually. This should be our greatest desire, hope. Fix your hope completely on what Christ will do at his coming. As we've talked about, the glorification at the rapture, the perfection, and then even the second coming and the kingdom and all that he will do in the eternal state. It's really this key that will enable us to rise above the struggles, rise above the trials that we have to go through. And to persevere, to not lose heart, to not give up, but know that in the end it will be worth it all and God will keep his promises. He will see us through to the end. Are you wearing the helmet today? The helmet of the hope of salvation. Is it firmly fastened to your head? Do you have the foundation of eternal security that as you've seen the Lord work in your life after you profess Christ, you've seen the growth, the fruit of the Spirit being produced, to know you're truly saved, to know then that that salvation will never end, will not fail, that you can't lose it. And do you know about what God has promised? Are you learning? Have you studied and continue to learn about the end times and what God has said is coming so that you'll rejoice in the justice of God being done, rejoice in the glorification of God, rejoice in the perfect state we'll enter into and the glory that will last forever and ever and ever. What a powerful piece of the armor. What a powerful piece that we need to put on and keep on. Well, that brings us to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I didn't know if I'd be able to make it. I think we'll stop there this morning because it is going to take longer than the time that I would possibly have left. So we'll wait because it's so important. There's some great things about the Word of God we need to be reminded of. We need to have fixed in our mind about the power and the truth and reliability and what God has done, and we'll go back then to Romans 13 as well and work further in that section about putting off and putting on. But we'll stop here for today. Again, I hope it's clear that the Word of God is central to the armor of God. That all these pieces, if there's this connecting point, it is the Word of God and God himself. And so we need to be those who are lovers of the Word. We need to be those who are faithful as students of the Word. And that's why it's such a core of our this body of believers, why it should be the core of every local church to grow and study and learn to teach faithfully the Word of God. But it needs to go beyond that. You need to be reading the Scriptures daily. You need to be spending time, devoting time. It's easy for us to be too busy. There's a lot of things we can do, even good things we can do. on a daily basis. And we have other responsibilities that are godly and commanded to us as husbands and wives, as workers, as whatever areas of life. But with all of that, this has to be at the top of the list. This has to be something we are driven by and love to do and know is vital. You know, ask yourself, when's the last time you went without eating for a whole day? When's the last time you went a whole week without eating? And what happens if you don't eat for a day? What happens if you don't eat for 3 days or for 5 days? You start to get weak. You're more susceptible to sickness, and your body starts to break down. And you're more easily overcome or overwhelmed by things. Well, spiritually, it's just the same and worse. We'll see next week that the Word of God is spiritual food. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual life is dependent on taking in this food. And so if we're not in the Word on a regular daily basis, if we're not feasting on God's Word in the local church, then we're starving ourselves spiritually. People, it's so easy for believers not to understand or think about this. I'm too busy. You know, I know I should. And we, you know, get this all the time at Wake Tech when someone says they're a believer and they can kind of give us the outlines of the gospel. Say, well, where are you reading your Bible? And I'd say 90% of the time we get, no, I'm not, or I haven't done that for months or years. And then, of course, our second question is, are you plugged into a local church? And at times it's no. I'm not. Critical, absolutely essential things in the believer's life. They can't be growing spiritually. They can't be strong. They're subject to temptation, greater willingness to fall into temptation. If they're not taking in the Word, it may even point to that they're not saved, as we'll see next week or next time we're in this text. We need to understand this is core to who we are as believers, what the church is as the church of Jesus Christ. The Word of God has to be the center of that. So as we think about these pieces of armor, are we putting these pieces on? Are we holding, are we growing in them? Again, it has to come back to the Word of God. Are we learning and growing in the Word of God? To the extent we are, we're going to be stronger and stronger in these pieces of armor. We'll be protected. The arrows will fall flat, the sword blows, all these things will not hurt us. But if we're not taking in the Word, if we're not growing as we should, then we're going to become susceptible. Let this time in the armor of God drive you again in a greater way to the Word of God. Growing, taking that in, no matter how busy, no matter how challenging life is, keep this at the forefront, keep this at the top of the priority list. So you can have this armor, keep it on, and be protected. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these reminders. For most of us, they're not new. Most of us have known this for some time. We could easily share that with others or even exhort others to be in your Word. But Lord, it's so easy, even though we know it, to let it slip away. So easy in the busyness of life, even in this season, to let this priority get lower and lower and eventually fade away. And we know, again, as we said at the beginning, Satan wants this to happen. He's working to tempt us. He's working to lure and draw us away from this regular and good and strong feeding on God's Word, both personally and as a body of believers. Lord, help us to see how important, again today, how vital, and to reestablish our commitment to making this the top priority in our lives each day, each week, and each time as we get together. Lord, help us to see these attacks and to resist and to not be wounded or hurt greatly by them. But instead, I pray that as we gather each time, that we would rejoice and value the teaching of your Word, by learning and living it out, by understanding and thinking about it, living it out. And Lord, may we daily be spending time in your Word, growing and thinking about it, letting it wash us, letting it convict us, letting it guide us. Lord, I'm so thankful that when we are true believers, that it means that we have the Spirit living in us. It means that we can study the Word ourselves. We're commanded, and we can and should, because the Spirit's in us. And he's helping us to learn. And we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would Help us to have that strong spiritual diet of your word on a daily basis. And as we meet together, and that you would be exalted because of it, that this armor would be strong, and that we would overcome in the battle with Satan that we have on a daily basis, that we would get stronger and stronger and glorify and honor you and fulfill your will in each of our lives and in this local church. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.